Let's go to the scripture. We're in Luke 21, and we are at verse 5. And what I would encourage you all to go back and read Isaiah 65. I sent it to Josh this week. I was so excited as I was just reading Isaiah 65 and kind of like sentence by sentence, writing out in my own vernacular or in my own understanding, just what it would mean. What does this mean? Like, God, that you're doing, your new creation, what does that mean? No more oppression, no more, right, injustice, all this stuff. It was blowing me away. And that scripture of God's promise of what he's going to do is found here in this almost haunting passage in Luke 21. Wow, look at this servitude. Josh is tying my shoe. That's fun. Thank you, Joshua. So let's go to the verse and we'll see what happens. Luke 21, verse 5. When some were speaking about the temple. So what's the subject matter right now? The temple. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, he, Jesus, said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be? And what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and 'The time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and plagues. And there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance, for I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." It's the word of the Lord. I wanted to not try to get like the decoder ring out today in front of us and try to like decode all that and try to get into what our minds always seem to go to, and when this scripture is read, which is all the scary stuff, and try to figure out when's all the scary stuff happening. That's exactly what the disciples just did when they heard it. Their hearts immediately went to insecurity and trying to find answers out of insecurity. But as I was suggesting in the beginning, Jesus isn't giving this passage to make them insecure. He's actually giving it to them so that they'll be confident and secure in him, and that they would see the great opportunity of what's to come, what's ahead, that these insecure times are going to give them. He starts off by talking about the temple. And as we read over Arizona this morning, this prophetic promise from Simeon just would remind us all that Luke begins with scenes in the temple. And he starts wrapping up what's going to happen in Luke from the temple. So there's this whole arc that's happening right now that we shouldn't miss just because we hear about dangers and uncertainty according to our way of understanding life, but that we would see from the beginning what God has set out to do and how this is a part of it. So how does Luke begin these sayings from Jesus about the destruction of the temple and about end time signs? Well, if we just would back up a few verses, we would see that there's already been something that's going on in this story that usually it gets skipped over because what we read is so chunky and so polarizing. Is it not? I mean, there's tons of bad movies that have been made about these scriptures. I want to point us to the beginning of this chapter and trying to not decode today's text, but really to see the movement of God. In verse 1 of chapter 21, Jesus he's been in the temple, and he's already been calling the disciples to beware of the scribes and to beware of those who walk around in long robes and greet people in the marketplace and have the best seats and take the best places of honor, that he says devour widows in verse 47 of chapter 20, those that devour widows' houses for the sake of their appearances and for the sake of saying long prayers. They devour people so that they can look good and live well. He's been speaking about that, and then he says about them that they're not going to get what they think they're getting. They're going to actually be condemned for that. And then the next verse is chapter 21, where it says that he looked up as he's been saying this about those who were feeding off of the poor. He looks up and he sees rich people putting their gifts into the temple treasury. It says he also saw a poor widow, and she put in two small copper coins. Somewhere in my research this week, I read that it'd be about 130 of those coins that would make up a daily wage. So do the math. You know, 1/61st of your daily wage. That's what she put in. And out of that, he says in verse 3, after watching her give what appeared to be so little, he says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on. I want to say that phrase again. She, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on. And that's where our scripture today picks up. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. So this is one moment. These aren't two separate moments. The lectionary doesn't give us that first piece, mainly because of time, I think, probably, and the focus of seeing where we're going next week, which is the Sunday of the reign of the king. But I want to point us back to this moment, this kind of like almost remark off to the side that Jesus says about this widow and how she's giving and how she's giving in the light of those who have so much, who probably have given so much because they've taken from people like her. And this place, I want to present to you a suggestion that she is a picture of Christ, and she's a picture of the world. That it says, she out of her poverty has put in all she had to live on. Is that not the very example of Jesus Christ? That out of his poverty, he gave everything he had. Like he goes to the cross, not as a rich man, but as a rejected man. He doesn't have a single address that we can send a card back to that we know of. Out of his poverty, he put in all he had to live on. And out of that, we receive his life. I was actually sharing Philippians 2 with my basketball team that I'm coaching, my 5th through 8th graders. I chose this as the verse for them this year, which our team verse is, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves." I want to back up and look at the whole thing there. This is the picture of Christ that Paul is sharing with those in Philippi. And it's really a staggering picture. It's a picture of Jesus becoming poor so that we could become rich. It says in verse 1 that if there is any encouragement in Christ, like Stephen encouraged me in Christ today with what he said, right? If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation from love, if there's any sharing in the Spirit, and we know there is, if there's any compassion and sympathy, and I would say we know there is, Paul says, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind now, having that same love, being in full accord, like being in harmony with each other, of one mind. And he's saying all that as he saw Jesus in one mind with the Father. Not there in any kind of division, but working in perfect unity with the Father. And that's when he says verse 3. And it's this Christ-directed example. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you. This is the payoff verse. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And this is what I've been sharing my fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth graders after they ran a bunch of suicides and they're tired and I know they'll listen for 60 seconds because they're whipped. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When Jesus is pointing out about this woman that she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on, he's seeing someone who's caught his own heart. Who's caught his own heart that whatever I have, Lord, I'm giving it to you. I'm not here because I even feel good about my offering. What I have is for you. Even my poverty is for you. That's a deeply confronting place if you've ever been there. If you've ever been in the place where you thought you didn't have enough to give God, you can almost feel like what you're giving isn't enough. I know I've shared it before, but I keep coming back to it because I keep forgetting the lesson that often I'm held back in my exploits for God and like my pursuit of glorifying him, doing great things for him, because I think I'm going to fail. I mean, I just wrestle with it. I wrestle, is this really my best, God? I shuffle through the cards too many times. Instead of just going, take the deck, which I think I've done, I constantly find out I'm still shuffling through the cards. Well, is this my best? Well, no. This would be my best effort. I'll give you that one. No, that wouldn't. That one's going to fail. I'll pull that one back. I'll give you this one. And it's for me, I don't expect this to be the testimony of all of you because we have different personalities in here. But for me, it's almost paralyzed me at times where I've thought, this could be good if we did this, God, but would it really give you the most glory that we could give you? Because I want to give you the most and the best. That's not what he's asking for. He's asking for, in a sense, what this what he did, what he saw in the widow, which is out of her very poverty. Out of her poverty, out of just what she had, she trusted God with it. We see this on the cross as Jesus is there without a great gift to give the Father. He's been stripped. He's been reduced to being stuck to a tree in front of people naked, totally ashamed, faced every temptation in that place. And in that place, the quality of his gift, while it was all he had, it didn't seem like the best. It did not seem in that moment like God was turning everything around. It seemed like in that moment, the sun's going dark because the Son of God has died. Game over. But he trusted the Father. And out of that trust came a resurrection, a redemption. What we were talking about last week, this trusting Father with the little bit that we have. It's fishes and loaves all over again, isn't it? This is what I've got. Do with it as you will. Out of her poverty, she put in all she had to live on. And on a quick turn, I saw it the other way. I saw this woman being there as an example of everything that's gone wrong with the world. What do I mean? Why do I say that? Because she's there giving into a system that requires of her that she gives everything so that she could be found worthy. Jesus just gave us the reference a few verses before, if I've lost you, where he says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses. And for the sake of appearances, say long prayers, they'll receive the greater condemnation." Those people have been raking in money off of people like her for lifetimes. And I tell you today, Jesus is there with her. He's there with her being reduced to nothing for our sakes. Being reduced, and also he's there with her to end the injustice that would go on of religion and these requirements upon requirement that just do a little bit more and you'll be enough. Just do a little bit more and you'll be enough. He's wiping that out at the same time when he's talking about this temple is going to be reduced. This system, this trust that we've put into what we think is beautiful and what we think is lovely, that's going to be toppled. And my kingdom will come in fullness. And there will be no more injustice. There will be no more captives. I'm going back. Remember I said there's an arc that we're finding of Jesus in the temple at the end of his life. And you go back to the beginning of his life, he's there in the temple. If we go to the beginning of Luke, it starts with actually his uncle, Zechariah, in the temple. And then it goes on to his mother's prayer. I wanted to look at Mary's prayer over Jesus' life today, the Magnificat. As she is prophetically declaring everything that Jesus is going to do, and we see in it this turning of the tables of justice and injustice, where there will be no more place where widows have to give their all to be received into religious systems. You guys hearing me on this? It's getting really quiet when I talk about that part. I don't know if you're just thinking about it. It's okay. You don't have to get loud. I'm just the kind of guy that's built for amens. It makes me feel like I'm getting somewhere. Helps me. I'm just being honest. Helps me. And if you're quiet, I think I've done something wrong, so I have to trust the Lord. All right. I want to look at Mary's prophetic word, and I want us to see the actions of Jesus that come out of this, this promise that God sees people like this widow who are stuck in systems, and he's going to fix it. Mary said, after she, verse 45 says she was blessed, she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. Let's say the word fulfillment. Fulfillment. That's who Jesus is. He's fulfillment of all God's promises. And she said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. What a prophetic word from who possibly was 14, 15, a young teenager. She's doing some calculation, some figuring out about what God's going to do through her lowly state of being possibly an outcast in her village, of being misunderstood for all time going forward. She sees what God's going to go do through her. And it's not there lifting her up in a way that the world would understand. It's there. She's there receiving God's gift to her, which actually is humbling her. And as she receives this humility, she sees the great promise of what God's going to do through her lack. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, and speaking for the first time after being hushed by the Lord, speaking for the first time, this is what he prophesied as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, Scripture says. In Luke 1:67, filled with the Holy Spirit, this is what he said. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He's raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus, he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors. Let's say he has shown the mercy. He has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our ancestor Abraham to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I'm making this connection today between a scripture that maybe some of us were like, ooh, now we get to hear what Scott thinks about end times. Ooh, yay. Here's what I think about the scripture. I think there's this movement of God that's happening in Luke 21, where Jesus has just seen in his father's house, in the temple, both a woman who's living out the reality that he's choosing for himself to come out as God into poverty and lift up the world. And he also sees her as a victim, as one who has received all the mess that man, M-A-N, capital M-A-N, has come up with in this pursuit of God, in the pursuit of happiness, in the pursuit of trying to be free by ourselves. She's bound to a system, and Jesus comes and he binds himself as well to this system. He binds himself to earth. He comes lowly. He makes himself poor. And it's not to just flip the temple system over and to judge people. It's not about that. It's about fixing things. It's about what we heard out of the mouth of Mary and out of the mouth of Zechariah, that there are those who cannot help themselves that God has promised he would help. Just looking at the scripture, there's two different things. It's really obvious somehow. In pop culture, it gets mixed, but he's talking primarily in verses 5 through 9 about the temple being destructed. And that's why he's connecting this widow and all that. And then he says in verse 9, when you hear wars and insurrections, don't be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end, and he's talking about end of time, the summation of all things, that will not follow immediately. So that there's two different things. There's the fall of the temple, and then there's, well, the fall of Jerusalem that's in there with that, and then there's this kind of end of age thing that we're always wondering, is that just around the corner? Or maybe we've stopped thinking that it's around the corner, and that's not a good thing either. As we were talking about last week, how God isn't coming to spank and to whip. He's coming to restore all things. And there will be a condemnation of evil, but he's there to pull humanity out of that. He's there to free captives. That's what we were talking about. That's what I was trying to talk about all last week. Last week was, it's just too much to talk about the resurrection of the dead and all. It's just too much in one Sunday. So then he goes on and it hits right where the disciples are living when he says to them that amidst all this, you're going to be persecuted. And maybe that's the one point that really gets our attention. But hear what he says about that. It's very Christ-like, this opportunity. He says, verses 13 through 15, this will give you an opportunity to testify, as he had an opportunity to come and testify to the goodness of the Father. And when you people of Dream House, you people who are here today, when you get an opportunity to testify, it's for the freeing of captives. It's not to get your neck off the chopping block. It's to free captives that we might testify, that we might tell the world of who Jesus is, that we might say he's a God who sees injustice, he's a God who sees the lowly, and he's come to free them. And low to those who would stand against them, or who would heap coals upon their heads, or who would continue to bind people for the sake of their own benefit. Like this floor is shaking. Get off that floor and come stand on the rock, because this is where I am. I'm with the lowly. Can you hear it? This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance, for I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. My goodness. And then it's amazing how he says both that you'll be persecuted, and then he also says, but not a hair of your head will perish. Which is it, Lord? Which one? I like the second one. I like the second one better. But verse 19 is like put on your fridge this week. Verse 19, Luke 21. By your endurance, you will gain your souls. There's something about enduring in the place of Christ. He endured for us the cross. There's something about enduring, as I think was in that dedication to Arizona, that she would endure, that we would endure as her parents, that we would endure as a church standing with her, that we would endure when the world isn't for us, that we would endure when it is. This word of endurance is a God word. It's not a man in his own strength word. It's the word of the Lord, that he would cause us to endure. He would make it possible for us to endure, I'd say. that even in our failings, if we're failing forward in his name, that he would do something wonderful with it. What am I talking about today? I'm talking about the hope of the world. In a scripture that seems so maybe hopeless, when we zoom in on it, and we go, oh man, things aren't, ooh, it's going to shake, it's going to get crazy. Who am I? Am I that long road person that likes my own prayers, or am I that person that barely has enough? As soon as I thought I wasn't that person that has enough, as soon as I thought I was that person, oh, how quickly I became the person that liked my prayers on Facebook or just in my own ears, God. I become so self-satisfied so quickly. I want to tell you today, God is calling us to see the self-giving of Jesus and only that as the hope of the world. And he's calling us into it with him and to adore when we don't like what we're getting. Because we're not going to like it all the time when we self-give. I don't like it. I had emails this week that stung because I tried to self-give. And sometimes we mess it up when we self-give, don't we? We take too much responsibility. Do you have something, Cheryl? You're good. You're good where you are. Cheryl. Yeah. Oh, good. Yes, Father, the self-giving of Jesus is the hope of the world. Say that with me. The self-giving of Jesus is the hope of the world. As the widow with wholehearted devotion to God is said by Jesus to have been more, she gave more than all of the rich. So you are called today to give your life as Jesus gave his. To bring the world into a witness of God's commitment and faithfulness. There's an idol in our age of longevity and health. And I'm not talking about, we want it. Those are good things. Those can be gifts from the Lord. And I think they should be. But they very quickly can become an idol. Where I'm not willing to spend myself, God, without you promising me I get this. Jesus, he laid all those things down. And it deeply challenges me. If we look at the cross, as we have a cross with adornment here, it's only made beautiful because of the full action of sacrifice and commitment from the Father and Son. The work in tandem makes that beautiful. If Jesus had just gone to die and Father wasn't there to raise him, it would have been a foolish act. But the reality was, he went because they were in a co-action. They were working together from the high place and the low place to get everything back in order. This is what he gives us today as we are presented with ways to remember how he was broken for us, how he pours out his blood for us. Jesus, we just cast our eyes upon you who sees the little things. You see us. He's seen every one of you today, and myself included. He's seen all the little that we've had to give. And when we've been open-handed with it, and we said, Father, this is yours. No matter if it's an embarrassing amount to you, or if it's all you've ever thought you could ever give, if it's with an open heart, he says, yes. It's you I'm after. It was never the thing. It was always you. So, Father, I just pray today that without restraint, we, with all of our gifts and talents, all of our time, Father, we would learn how to open up to you. We would practice trusting you today. Renew our minds, God, in those places that we don't feel safe when we do that. Renew our minds. That we would know that you are the rock There's no other rock, God. It's you. Rewire us today, Father. If there's anything in us that's out of order, Father, renew our mind to know that we can depend on you. We can trust in you. And may we also, Father, see those around us who've been buried by illegal expectations, God. Illegal expectations of what makes a good Christian. Illegal expectations, Father, even from, oh goodness, corrupt systems. This is as much about God fixing our hearts as it is about him fixing our economy today. I mean, really, truly, that there would be no more who are stepped on for others to rise. That's what he's after fixing. He's after fixing the whole system of society. Oh, Jesus. Mike, can we sing that whisper song again? I feel like we need to like vocally worship and vocally make some declarations of just trusting him and being reminded by him of what he's doing. Jesus, your self-giving is the hope of the world. Can we sing this together and we'll receive communion?